Now we're going to turn tonight in the Word of God to the Gospel of John again, and we're turning to chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10. John's Gospel, chapter 20, beginning to read at the first verse, and we'll read through to the end of verse 10. And when you find a place, we will read the Word of God together. Let us now hear the Holy Scriptures. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own house. And may the Lord be pleased to add a blessing to the public reading of his own precious and infallible word for Christ's sake. Amen. Tonight again we come to another significant Bible must, found this time in verse 9 of our Bible reading. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now this morning we spoke about the must for the divine substitute, and we dealt with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight we're going to talk about the must for the divine sovereign, and we want to deal with the resurrection of Christ. The Lord had power to lay down his life, and he had power to take his life again. That means that he is sovereign. He's sovereign in all things, and we want to ever keep that before us. Now it is a fairly well-established fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was publicly executed in the land of Judea in the first century AD under Pontius Pilate by means of crucifixion at the behest of the Jewish Sanhedrin. The non-Christian historical accounts of various writers and even the Jewish Sanhedrin corroborate the early Christian witnesses' account of these important historical aspects of the death of Christ. But the story did not end with the death of Christ. His resurrection is also foundational to the gospel message. Now the question has been asked by some people over the years, what is more important, the death of Christ or the resurrection of Christ? And the answer is very simple. The death and the resurrection of Christ are equally important. His death and his resurrection accomplish separate but necessarily related things. They are indispensable. They are linked together. You can't have one without the other. The death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are inseparable. But we want to concentrate tonight on this must that is found in verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that is the disciples, that he must rise again from the dead. And I trust that you'll bear with me for a few moments as I talk to you about this glorious theme, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the truth of the resurrection is affirmed in Scripture. Scripture presents conclusive evidence that Christ was in fact raised from the dead, and his resurrection is recorded in all four Gospels. And you've got to wait, of course, to the end of each Gospel to read about his death and then his resurrection. So if anyone would happen to ask you tonight on the way home from church or sometime during the course of the week, can you give me some scriptural proof that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you can tell him, yes, I can get you those verses just like that. Matthew 28, Mark chapter 16, Luke 24, John's Gospel, chapters 20 and 21. So each of the Gospel writers deal with this historical fact of Christ's resurrection. And that ought to be enough for anyone to believe, because this is part of the recorded Word of God. This is part of the revelation of God. And we are to exercise faith. We are to accept as true this historical account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the resurrected Christ appears also in the first chapter of the book of Acts, verses 1 through 11. Christ has appeared to his disciples at different times during 40 days. Then he comes with them to the Mount of Olives, and they see him, they recognize him. It's a real person, it's the same Jesus who had been crucified, who had been in the grave, who had been raised, who now comes with them and stands with them on the Mount of Olives, and then suddenly he ascends up into glory. It's the same Christ. Now, from these passages and from other portions of the Word of God, we can gain several proofs to the resurrection of Christ. The first thing that comes to my mind is the dramatic change in the disciples. And the change in these men was really dramatic. They went from a group of frightened men in hiding for fear of the Jews, for fear of the soldiers coming and knocking upon their doors. They met behind closed doors, barred doors. So they were transformed from these frightened men into strong and courageous witnesses, carrying the gospel right across the known world of the day. Most of these men were martyred for their faith. Now, we don't have scriptural records about most of these individuals. We don't know where they ministered. We don't know how they died and when they died. But going by tradition and historical reports, most of these men became martyrs. John survived all of the troubles that he encountered, and he was the last one of the apostles to die. And of course, we know that James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod. So we know how he died. But as far as the rest of these followers of Christ, we haven't got the scriptural evidence, but we have historical references and we have tradition brought down through the years that most of them died as martyrs for the gospel's sake. What else could explain the dramatic change in their lives and in their attitude other than the risen Christ? It was the risen Christ who appeared to them, who fortified them, who strengthened them, and gave them power and courage to stand for his gospel and for his truth. So let us take encouragement from this, that the same resurrected Christ is with us just every bit as he was with his disciples of old, giving to us the enabling to stand for him, giving us the grace when others say many hurtful things against the gospel. God can give us grace to stand for him and declare the gospel without fear, as he gave that enabling to his disciples long ago. So that is one of the evidences, as far as I'm concerned, that Christ arose from the dead. He gave to his disciples courage and power to witness for him. And then I also think of the life of Saul of Tarsus, who became the great apostle Paul. And by his own admission, he was a violent persecutor of the early church. This is the amazing grace of God. Hallelujah. This is the power of grace. This is what God can do to sinners. He can save them by grace and transform them and change them. What changed him from being a persecutor of the church to becoming a preacher in the church? What transformed him from being an unbeliever? Yes, he was religious. He was a man who knew how to pray. He knew all the set prayers that Jews prayed and Pharisees prayed. What transformed him to become the great apostle of the church? It was the risen Christ appearing to him on the road to Damascus. And once a man or woman meets with the risen Christ, that man or that woman will never be the same again. Saul of Tarsus never was the same again after that encounter that he had with Christ. And it was the risen Christ who appeared to him. And that was one of the credentials required for an apostle. They had to see Christ alive and personally. And Paul saw Christ alive. Christ met him that day on the Damascus Road. And I want to ask you the question, have you ever had a life-changing experience with the living Christ? And if you have, then there ought to be the evidence of grace. There ought to be the signs of grace in your life. You at this point need to be living a changed life, because Christ changed Saul of Tarsus. And God gave him a new name. He gave him the name Paul, meaning little. He was little in the eyes of men, but he was great in the eyes of the church and great in the sight of Almighty God. He underwent an immediate and drastic change from being a vicious persecutor of the church to one of its most prolific and selfless defenders. And like many early Christians, Paul suffered impoverishment, persecution, beatings, imprisonment, and I suppose many respectable Christians in America today would disassociate themselves from such a man. But God used him. God worked mightily through him, establishing churches, giving to the church doctrinal truth. And then, after that first century, when the church apostatized, that truth lay dormant for many years until the time of the Reformation. And men like Luther and Calvin rediscovered Pauline teaching, especially Calvin, and presented to the church the great doctrines of grace that we love and cherish and enjoy. But Paul was the one who gave these doctrines to the church. He was the one who wrote these things down, or he dictated to his secretary, and the secretary wrote down these wonderful letters that we have before us, full of doctrinal truth, preaching Christ in his glory, preaching the dear Son of God in all of his fullness. Some of the best letters we have came from his hand in the prison cell. And eventually, the Apostle Paul was executed for a steadfast commitment to Christ's resurrection. He loved to preach the resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he deals with that subject in a very diligent way. And he explains all about the resurrection. So if you want to know a lot about the resurrection coming from the pen of the Apostle Paul, we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 15 in a moment or two. But you can read that for yourself, what the resurrection of Christ meant to the church. And then there is another convincing proof, and that is the empty tomb. Hallelujah, the tomb's empty today. I've been in it on a number of occasions, four or five different times. I've been in it, and it's empty. There's no one there. There's no body there. There's no bones there. None of his bones made their way to Rome and any other cathedral. No, no, the tomb's empty. Mary came up to the tomb of Jesus and it was empty. The disciples came to the tomb of Jesus and it was empty. The empty tomb is proof that Christ came again from the grave by his own power and by the power of God. Now, if Christ were not raised, then where did his body go? That's a question that needs to be answered. The disciples and the others saw the tomb where he was buried. The woman stood and watched Christ being buried when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and embalmed him and placed him in the tomb. They were there. They tarried there until it was all done. And then when the disciples returned to that location, they knew exactly where the tomb was. They knew that it was Joseph's tomb. When they came back, his body was gone. Angels declared to those who came, "He's not here. Hallelujah. He's not here." What a message to hear on that resurrection morning. What glad tidings those who came heard. He's not here. He's risen. He has triumphed over death. He has triumphed over the grave. The devil did his very best to silence him, but he fulfilled the purpose of God. He died an atoning death and he took his life up again, and he's alive. Our Lord was publicly executed and buried in Jerusalem. It would have been impossible for faith in his resurrection to have taken root in Jerusalem while his body was still in the tomb, where the Sanhedrin could exhume it, put it on public display, and thereby expose the hoax. It was no hoax, by the way. Instead, the Sanhedrin accused the disciples of stealing the body. They couldn't explain it any other way. Somebody had stolen the body. Apparently, in an effort to explain his disappearance and therefore an empty tomb. If this were the case, they would have known the resurrection was a hoax. They would not therefore have been so willing to suffer and die for it. These men, these women, these eyewitnesses, they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ had died, that he had been laid in the tomb, that he was raised by the power of God, and they were willing to give their lives defending this truth, defending the gospel, taking a stand for Christ. If there was nothing to it, do you think that they would risk their lives? Do you think for one moment they would suffer all the indignities and the persecution and the opposition they did? If this was a myth, if this was a hoax, all of the eyewitnesses would have known that it hadn't really happened. But thank God, they were convinced. And with many conspirators in those times, surely some of them would have confessed, if not to end their own persecution, maybe to end the persecution of some of their family members. To say that it was a hoax, it's not true. But they were not prepared to do that because they knew it was real. Now, the first century Christians were absolutely brutalized, especially following the burning of the city of Rome in AD 64. It was a fire that many believe Nero had set himself, allegedly in order to make some room for expansion in his palace, but which he blamed on the Christians of the day in Rome. And that brought about terrible persecution for the Church of Jesus Christ and these believers. And it would have been easy for them to have said, right, this is not right, to avoid that kind of persecution. But they believed in it. They believed it was a fact. They believed it to be real. And they were not prepared to give an inch. They were prepared to stand up and say, I believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the truth of the resurrection is affirmed in the Scripture. The second thing, the truth of the resurrection is attacked by Satan. Now, because our eternal destinies ride on the truth of this historical event along with the death of Christ. I've said already that the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are inseparable. The resurrection has been the target of Satan's greatest attacks against the Church of Jesus Christ. Accordingly, the historical fact of Christ's bodily resurrection has been examined, it has been investigated, it has been scrutinized from every angle and studied endlessly by countless scholars and theologians and professors down through the centuries. And even though a number of theories have been set forth, theories that attempt to disprove this momentous event in history, no credible historical evidence exists that would validate anything other than his literal bodily resurrection. Christ is alive. We have the Scripture before us to prove that. I've used these different illustrations, and thank God, millions of people down through the years have believed this glorious truth. They believe the gospel, and now they're waiting for that day when they will be resurrected to join the saints of God around the throne of the Lamb of God. They believed it. I know many people don't believe it, but millions and millions of people over the years have believed and do believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Now, we have a number of theories that people have set forth over the years. People who do not believe in the resurrection, people who have been used of the devil to try to undermine the teaching of the Word of God, especially on this particular matter. There is what is called the swoon theory, and this theory was developed around the 18th century by rationalists, and they say that Christ never died. He just swooned or passed out, and they only thought that he was dead. And later he was revived, and his disciples mistook it for the resurrection. And this is similar to the Muslims' explanation in the Quran as well, by the way. Now, there's a problem here with all of this. In the judgment of professional soldiers, the centurion who was there attending the crucifixion of Christ, the testimony of Pilate, he would not have released the body of Christ until he was sure that it was dead. Remember how he sent to inquire, is this man dead already? And then you have the testimony of Joseph and Nicodemus, and they all testified that the body of Jesus Christ was stone dead. He was embalmed in 100 pounds of spices and bandages and laid in the tomb guarded by soldiers. Some commentators believe maybe 60 soldiers, or could have been 100 soldiers organized to guard the tomb. So there was a specific place where the body was laid, and Pilate sent soldiers to guard the tomb lest anyone should interfere with it. So this is proof that something did happen, that he did die, that he was placed in the tomb. People believe that he faked his death and later escaped from the tomb. And according to eyewitnesses, he was beaten, he was tortured, he was lacerated and stabbed. And he suffered internal damage, massive blood loss, asphyxiation, a spear through his heart. There is no good reason to believe that Christ or any other man, for that matter, could survive such an ordeal. fake as death, sit in the tomb for 3 days and nights without medical attention, without food, without water, then remove the massive stone that was placed at the tomb, which sealed the tomb, escape undetected without leaving a trail of blood, with all these soldiers guarding the tomb, then convince hundreds of eyewitnesses that he was resurrected from the dead and in good health, and then disappear without a trace. And then also, you've got to take into account that 7 mile walk along the Emmaus Road. Remember, the two disciples were walking along discussing certain things, the things that had happened in Jerusalem, and Jesus drew near. He wasn't limping. He wasn't in pain. The two disciples didn't say, "You okay? Do you need help? What happened to you?" No, they didn't do that at all. This was the risen Christ. He had triumphed over death. He had triumphed over hell. What about that 7 mile walk? And then to casually sit down and have a long conversation with these individuals, and then to walk again back to Jerusalem, the 7 miles back again, after being in the tomb for 3 days, without food and water, so on, suffering all of these injuries, it's impossible. It's ridiculous. The truth of the matter is, he did come forth. Then there's the thief theory. And this theory originally came from the chief priests, and of course is fraudulent. They made this whole thing up, and the theory was that Jesus' disciples came in during the night time while the guards were asleep. Now, I find this absolutely ridiculous. The disciples had no power to do this, and the disciples had no intentions of doing that. And after all, what about these soldiers? The penalty for falling asleep was death. And then that would mean that the disciples were perpetrators of theft. They were thieves. It was a deliberate hoax. It was misleading thousands of people. Why would these men all have died as martyrs for this lie? It's ridiculous. The simple truth is this, that he did die, that he was placed in Joseph's tomb that had been carved out of the stone. It was a virgin tomb. I said before, he came from a virgin woman. Now he was buried in a virgin tomb. He came forth. He didn't have to roll away the stone. He just came out. The stone was rolled away to let others into the tomb to investigate for themselves. He was already gone. It was a miracle. We're talking about the God of miracles. We're talking about the sovereign Lord who can do all things. He can do anything that he so desires, that he so pleases. And it pleased him to die, it pleased him to be buried, and it pleased him to raise himself from the dead. And no one stole him from the tomb. It's nonsense. And then there's another notion theory, the hallucination theory. This theory said that the appearances were not really real at all. The witnesses were hallucinating. Now the problem with that theory is this. According to Luke 24, he said, "Reach forward and touch me." He had flesh and bones. His blood was gone. His blood was in heaven. He ate with them many a time. He had conversations and long teaching sessions with various people during the 40 days after his resurrection. Some people saw him more than once. And once he appeared to more than 500 people at the same time. All these people are hallucinating. Isn't that crazy? He walked and he talked with them. He mingled with them. And don't forget, the disciples were doubters. They were cautious. They were slow to believe and skeptical, even regarding the resurrection themselves. They did not yet know the scriptures, in spite of the fact that Christ had spoken to them during his ministry that not only would he die, but that he would come forth again. They were skeptical and cautious. And when the news came about the strange happening in Jerusalem, they were amazed too. But they came to believe in the resurrection of Christ. They weren't hallucinating. They saw him. They saw the wounds in his hands, the wounds in his feet. They saw the wound on his side. Remember what Thomas said, "My Lord and my God, I believe. I can see the marks in your body, I believe." And then there was another theory, the most ridiculous of all. It was the wrong tomb theory. And this theory was popularized by a liberal theologian, of course. You wouldn't expect anything else. He was a man called Lake, L-A-K-E. And he theorized that when the woman came to the tomb, the gardener responded when they came looking for the Savior, and he said, "He's not here." So the woman rushed off immediately. And then the slow-witted gardener continued, "He's over there." "He's over there. You've come to the wrong tomb. He's over there." But alas, they had gone. But when you read Mark 15, for example, the two Marys were watching closely at the burial and knew exactly where he was laid. And why were the soldiers there guarding the tomb? They knew exactly where the tomb was. Pilate knew exactly where it was. Everybody knew where it was. No other religion claims its leader rose from the dead. It's unique to Christianity. So we worship one who's alive, one who is in glory, one who is coming again. The rest of these religions all over the world, the leaders, are all dead. They're all buried. They can't help anybody here. They don't intercede with our Heavenly Father. They have no access to God. They're fools when they lived and they're fools when they died. And they remain fools for all eternity. Lost souls. If you can disprove the resurrection, then Christianity is just another religion. One of many, and you can pick and choose because they are all the same. But if Jesus Christ is alive and sits today at the right hand of God, then all of his claims are vindicated. And we must believe in him and trust in him and believe his promises. All the promises given concerning his first coming, his first advent were fulfilled. The promises concerning his resurrection were fulfilled. And all of the promises concerning his second advent, they too will be fulfilled because he's coming. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. All that really matters is what the Bible declares. And the Bible declares that he came, that he lived, that he died, that he was buried, that he was raised, that he ascended to glory, and he's coming again. Those are the fundamental facts of the Word of God. Believe it. Act upon it. Look to him by faith and believe in the Son of God and rejoice in the salvation that he brings to sinners. Jesus is the Son of God, the one and only provision for the sins of men. So we've looked at these two things. I could say more, but I need to again move on. The truth of the resurrection is affirmed in Scripture. The truth of the resurrection is attacked by Satan. And then the final point. The truth of the resurrection as assuring to the saints of God. How does the resurrection of Christ assure the saints of God? Well, a key passage on Christ's resurrection is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I would ask you to look at this chapter carefully and examine it for yourself. Take time to read this 15th chapter of the book of Corinthians. And Paul explains in great detail why it is crucial to understand and believe in Christ's resurrection. For example, if Christ was not raised from the dead, believers will not be raised either. If you glance down there at verses 12 through 15. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there were people in the Corinthian church who did not believe in the resurrection. Some of them believed that Christ, yes, he was raised, but they did not believe that others would be raised. Some people, when it comes to death, and it may be a cheaper way to dispose of the corpse, they say, well, we'll get cremated, and that will make sure that there will be no resurrection because there will be nothing to be raised. That's nonsense. The Lord knows where every speck of dust will be thrown or buried, whatever term you want to use, and he will raise it up, and every man and woman will be raised, some to condemnation, others to eternal glory. But the day will come when the Lord will raise up every man and woman, boy and girl, whoever was born and lived upon earth. It doesn't matter what they do to try to evade the whole issue. Christ will bring them forth. That will be a powerful day when all men from all generations will be called forth from the grave to stand before God. And then the books will be opened and men will be judged according to the deeds performed during their lifetime. Every speck of dust is known to the Lord. He knows everything. He gave life, and thank God he can restore life. And he can raise the body from the grave. Let's continue on. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And we are found false witnesses. We're found liars before God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. If Christ be not raised from the dead, his sacrifice for sin was not sufficient. Verses 16 through 19. For if Christ rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If there's no hope beyond the grave, we are miserable. But the truth is, he did come forth. And his resurrection proved that his death was accepted by God. For when Christ died and was buried, the very fact that God raised him from the dead testifies to all and sundry that God accepted the sacrifice he made, and he showed that approval by raising him again from the dead. God testified to the world, I have accepted this offering for sin. I am pleased with my son. I am pleased with the life that he lived. I am pleased with the death that he died. And I am going to prove to all the world that I have accepted his sacrifice for sin. Christ is alive today. And his death was not in vain. His death was sufficient. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. We need nothing else. His work is sufficient to atone for the sins of all of his people. If he had simply died and stayed dead, that would indicate that a sacrifice had not been sufficient. Well, it is. As a result, believers would not be forgiven. We would still be in our sins. But we believe in a risen Christ. We believe that he lives within us. We enjoy him every day. There's proof that he's alive. He's living within us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We know this to be true because we have the witness within testifying to this fact. So if Christ was not raised, then we're still in our sins. We're still lost in sin. We're dead in trespasses and in sins. And there will be no such thing as eternal life. Are you the possessor of eternal life? Paul tried to convince the Corinthians that because Christ rose from the dead, they also would rise from the dead someday. So the two resurrections, Christ's and ours, must stand or fall together. There were some people, as I indicated earlier, in the Corinthian church who did not believe that ours could be raised. Yes, they believed that Christ was raised, but they did not believe that they would be raised. But now Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Verse 20. When Christ was resurrected, he became the first fruits. That's deeply significant, that little word, of all who would be raised. Now, the Israelites could not have a full harvest crop until they brought the first fruits to the priest. They had to present the first sheaves of the harvest to the priest, who presented them before the Lord as a token of their gratitude to him for giving to them the bountiful harvest. So the first fruits were indicative of the rest of the harvest that still had to be gathered in. Christ is the first fruits of those who believe. So Christ was raised from the dead. Thank God all those who believe in him, they too will be raised from the dead, because he's the first fruits of the dead. And we are united to the great head of the church. We're part of the body. The head will not be in glory apart from the body. And thank God he was raised, and we were raised in him, and he will raise us up one day when he comes again at the end of the world. So Christ's own resurrection was the first fruits of the resurrection or harvest of the believing dead. Blessed are those who die in the Lord, because there will be a glorious awakening one day when the last trump is sounded. There will be a time of ingathering, the ingathering of the believing dead. They will be raised to fullness of life simply because the great head of the church was raised. And that is the guarantee that we too will be raised to glory. We're going to be changed one day. These old tired bodies of ours, these old sick bodies of ours will be changed. They will be renewed. We'll be given a new spiritual body. Not a body that is pain, the body that will die, corrupt away. It will be a new body, a glorious body, like unto his glorious body. We'll not be deified. We'll become like Christ in all of his fullness and glory. We'll not become gods, but we will be like unto him in our resurrected body. We'll know each other in heaven. Well, how do I know that? Well, Peter, James, and John went to the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Jesus was transfigured before them. And then two Old Testament saints joined the Lord in the mount along with Peter, James, and John. And the disciples recognized Moses and they recognized Elijah. How did they do that? How did they know that? Well, know one another in heaven. And they recognized them. That's Moses. That's Elijah. We will know one another in heaven. And our spiritual bodies will be perfectly equipped for that heavenly place. For supernatural living. We're going to enjoy supernatural living Isn't that truly amazing? Free from defilement and free from sin, we're going to be like Jesus one day. Now it's hard to believe that's possible when we look at our own defilement down here and our sinfulness, but we're going to enjoy supernatural living up there in glory. The resurrection witnesses to the immense power of God Himself. Now, to believe in the resurrection is to believe in God. If God exists, and He does, and if He created the universe and has power over the universe, He's upholding the universe now. He has power to raise the dead. And if He does not have such power, He's not a God worthy of our faith and our worship. But He is the true God. He is the eternal one. He deserves our praise and our worship and all that we have. He deserves it because He's God. Only He who created life can resurrect it after death. Only He can reverse the hideousness that is death itself. And only He can remove the sting that is death and the victory that is the grace. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Where is thy power? Now, not one of us naturally looks forward to death. But when it comes, it's the way out of this world of sin. And it is the way into the presence of the great King of glory. And resurrecting Jesus from the grave, God reminds us of His absolute sovereignty over life and death. And the truth of the resurrection is assuring to the saints, because we know that one day we will be raised. The believing dead will be raised to a glorious future, and the unbelieving dead will be raised to eternal condemnation. There's the difference. And what makes the difference? The death and the resurrection of the great head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He died and was raised from the dead, He triumphed over the grave. He triumphed over death, and He removes the fear of death for His people, because He has made a way through. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the shadow of a dog can't bite. A dog may bark, but a shadow cannot bite. And He makes that way through when it comes to the crossing of the River Jordan. So we have this great truth presented to us here in the Word of God. It's a very wonderful subject to deal with. The truth of the resurrection is affirmed in the Scriptures. The truth of the resurrection is attacked by the serpent, and the truth of the resurrection is assuring to the saints. And may this truth be a blessing to you tonight. We'll close now with prayer.